So our adventures in faith are continuing as we go through the book of Joshua. 3 weeks ago, when we were back in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, we learned how God's people can experience a victory as they're facing a gigantic obstacle. That obstacle was the raging Jordan River that they needed to get across. Today, we are in chapter 6 of Joshua, and there could be a similar theme to this, as the people of Israel are looking at this huge obstacle of the city of Jericho that they're supposed to conquer and take for God. But we're going to put a different twist of a theme on it this week, because, you know, we can't like teach the same theme every week, right? So here's the theme for today as we are going to look at Joshua chapter 6. God's supernatural methods bring His supernatural results. If you're seeking to experience God's supernatural results and activity in your life, we're going to look at three ways that we act and behave that will kind of free up and activate those things happening. Those are utter dependence on God, obedience to Him, and then more obedience. Continued obedience is one of the ways we can say it. You'll see it as we kind of go through this passage, because there is a lot of obedience that the Israelites practice as they follow the Lord. And the result of it is an amazing victory that they experience. And isn't that what we all want? We want to see God working in our lives. We want to see His hand moving and changing people's hearts and lives in miraculous ways. And so my hope and prayer for us is that we look at God's Word today, is that He will move us to deeper levels of faith, to live in utter dependence and obedience. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together before we look at God's Word? God, we recognize that You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are mighty and You are holy. And we want to participate with You in the work that You're doing. And as we look at Your Word now, we open our hearts. We ask You to be our teacher so that we can live in faith and work with You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you would get out your Bibles, you can follow along as I read. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Joshua chapter 6. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, so these are instructions only going to Joshua. God's going to lay out the whole plan, but Joshua's the only guy who gets the whole plan. That's important to keep in mind. He says, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its kings and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the walls of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it," and he ordered the army, "Advance. March around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." So he told them the instructions, and then when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord of the Covenant, they followed them. The armed guards marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets. The rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day the Lord, or until I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once, and then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. So that's day one. Day two, they wake up. And Joshua says, here's the plan. Get in formation again. March. Trumpets, you guys start blasting. These were not metal trumpets. These were ram's horn trumpets. They made a loud piercing sound, which symbolized an alarm of an impending attack that's coming, right? So they're blowing the ram's horns. The army is silent as they march. No one is saying a word. They're not talking to their neighbors. They're not saying to themselves, man, how many times do you think we're going to march around this thing? They're not saying to themselves, man, that's a big wall. They're not saying, this doesn't really seem like the best idea. They're not saying anything to anybody. They are silent as they march around. And after they do it, they go back to camp. And then on day three, everybody gets up. What do we do today, Joshua? Get in formation. Start marching. Blow the ram's horns. Nobody talk. Go back to camp. Day four. What are we doing today? Repeat. Day five. What are we going to do today? Let's do it again. Day six. What are we going to do today? Do the same thing. This battle plan makes no sense at all, does it? George S. Patton says, a good plan violently executed now is better than a perfect plan executed next week. The Confederate general, Nathan Bedford Forrest, had one battlefield strategy. Get there first with the most men. One of the key components of a good military strategy is surprise. So you want to surprise your enemy. God seems to be working exactly the opposite of every military strategy that could be used here. And we've got to ask the question, why? Like, why would God, who knows everything, work in opposition of logic? I think we can, let's try to answer this as we think about the two groups of people. We have the people inside of Jericho, and we also have the Israelites marching around. We'll answer kind of for both of them. So for the people in Jericho, they are experiencing the accumulative effect of this mass of people marching around their city, blowing the ram's horns, and being silent as they go. God is trying to get their attention. He's giving the people of Jericho a last chance to stop living in rebellion against him and to turn in faith to him, just like Rahab did back in Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua 2:11, Rahab said, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Because of that, her life is going to be spared in this whole situation. It's like God saying, hello, will you pay attention to me? Look at me. Remember my power. Don't ignore me. For the Israelites, as they're walking around this city 6 days in a row, doing the exact same thing over and over and over, God was teaching them that utter dependence on his plan is always the best. Trust him regardless of the circumstances and what it might look like. I was thinking, you know, this is a season with lots of sports. We're watching college football. We're watching baseball. And isn't it pretty common as you're watching a game or you're hearing analysis about the game, we like to like talk about like dumb things that are done, don't we? Like, why would you do that play in that situation? Why are you going for it on fourth down? Just kick the field goal and move on. Why are you bunting now? Right? We're constantly like using strategy, we're analyzing, and we're thinking, hey, I have really good ideas about what, as a matter of fact, that coach should call me. I think I have some ideas. Isn't it obvious? Look at what you should do. And I think what's so like challenging for us is that that's the way we operate in the world. It's a good way to operate and in the world. But when it comes to walking in faith, it's not that we throw out logic and wisdom, but it's that God supersedes logic and wisdom, and he's looking for people who will utterly depend upon him. Do what he says. One of the guys that comes to mind as an example is Tom White. Tom White felt like the Lord was calling him to take the gospel message to Cuba. Tom lived in California. He didn't know anybody in Cuba. He didn't speak Spanish. So what is he going to do? Well, he felt like the Lord gave him this idea. See if you think this sounds like a good idea. Tom White was a pilot, so he knew how to fly a plane. So he got big trash bags full of gospel tracts, loaded them into his little plane, flew from California down over Cuba, got to a low altitude. Somebody must have been in the plane with him. He couldn't have done this alone, right? Opens the door, starts shoving the gospel tracts out the window so that they litter the ground of Cuba so that the people of Cuba can like pick up a gospel tract and read it. Does that seem like a good idea? Like if you're coming up with strategies of how to reach the island of Cuba and you're sitting in like a group of people and you're like, we really feel like the Lord's leading us. Here's an idea. I think most people in that room would look at you and think, well, let's keep talking. Let's see if there might be a better plan than that one. But that was the plan that God gave Tom White. And that's what he did. In fact, he did it three times. Thousands of people gave their lives to Christ as they picked up those gospel tracts, read the message of Jesus Christ and the good news of salvation, and they surrendered their life to Jesus. It's a fascinating story. You can find the book. I get no commission from this. You can find the book at a used bookstore. It's totally out of print because what's so interesting about it is that on the third trip, Tom's plane crashes. He is accused by the authorities in Cuba of being a CIA operative. I mean, it's a fascinating story of seeing like what happens and the result of following God and living in utter dependence. But that's what Tom was doing, right? It didn't matter that it wasn't logical. He was being faithful, and he was walking with the Lord. He was being obedient, right? God is always looking for people who will demonstrate utter dependence, regardless of what circumstances might look like. And then, so flowing from this story, not only do we see utter obedience as one of the ways that we can activate supernatural work of God in our life, the second one is obedience. Like, these are kind of tied together. Obedience and utter dependence. Think about it. Every detail of the march that God gave his people, every instruction was followed. And so, what do you think is most honors God? And which does God delight to honor the most? I want to give some alternate angles here, and I want to talk about obedience. Because I don't think obedience is often the first thing we think about, oh, God honors that. So, does God most honor eloquent professions of faith that a person might make? No. A lot of people actually make some kind of eloquent profession of faith and then fall away. Does the Lord honor and give the most value to like natural abilities that a person might have? No. Does he honor and delight in like the appearance of a person or the personality of the person? Well, no. A lot of people have those things and they misuse them. The true answer is found actually in obedience. That's what the Lord delights to honor. So one of the examples biblically where we see this is Samuel's interaction with King Saul in the Old Testament. Saul, after he had failed to obey the Lord by not completely destroying the Amalekites, but actually kept some things, and then he used those things to make a sacrifice to the Lord, Saul confronts him and says, Saul, you were not supposed to take anything. And Saul had his rationalizations and he had his ideas about why that made sense. Why it made sense for Saul to not completely obey the Lord. And Samuel's response to him was this: does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey the Lord is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Because of Saul's disobedience in this situation, God said, I will no longer have you be the king of my people because I cannot use someone who won't obey me. And as I think about Saul, I don't think, man, that guy's an idiot. Just obey. No, instead, I actually think, oh, help me, God, help me to not rationalize disobedience to you. Saul was looking at the circumstances around him, and he thought, oh, this makes sense. While a voice in the back of his head was saying, this is what obedience looks like, do this, Saul instead trusted what he saw, and he trusted his own logic. And the consequence is tragic. And my reaction to that is, help me, God, not to trust in what I see, but to trust instead in your sovereign plan. Help me to trust in the things that you are leading. Keep in mind, God is ready. He is poised. He is delighted to use people who will obey him and follow him in whatever he leads and however he leads it. And for the Israelites to do that, that meant, let's march around the city of Jericho in a way that makes no military sense at all. Now, let's continue reading, and we're going to see the third supernatural method that God uses that bring about his results. And I'm just calling it continued obedience, because the passage is just filled with so much obedience on the part of the Israelites. So look what it says in verse 15. On the seventh day, so they've circled the city now 6 days in a row. They've done exactly what God said. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak, and they probably said, what do we do today? And the scripture said they marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, which means the same manner means everyone's silent. The ram's horns are blasting. The Ark of the Covenant is right there in the midst of them. So doing it the same way, except on that day, they circled the city 7 times. This was, by the way, an 8-acre military compound is what this was. Our property here is on 2 acres. So multiply this by 4, and you have a rough idea of what this military compound was like. It sat on top of like a hill, which was typical for the military compounds of that day, so that it would be difficult to attack. From the bottom of the valley where the Israelites were marching to the top of the wall would have been about 70 yards. That's high. Right? You can imagine like looking up. That's high to look up. The wall would have been anywhere from 6 feet wide to 12 feet wide. So it's wide. Wide enough for people to stand on top of. That's what they did all the time. They'd stand up there to try to get a breeze. They'd stand up there to kind of like look out for enemies. They'd stand up on top of the wall because they're bored. What are you going to do in an 8-acre little military compound like every day, right? They're like sitting up there talking about life. They're watching the Israelites walk around, blasting their horns. And you know, if you're one of those people in Jericho, how long would it have taken you to start making fun of them? Probably day one, you're thinking, oh, this doesn't look good at all. There's like a million plus of them. Look at them. And they're blasting the horns. This doesn't look good. And then they walk away and they go to camp. And I think you're thinking, oh, that was interesting. That's not really, is there going to be a sneak attack later tonight? No sneak attack comes. And then later, the next day, they wake up, they do the whole thing again. Huh, well that's interesting. Look at that, they're doing this. By day 3, if you're on the top of that wall, you are like laying it out. Bunch of idiots, what are you doing down there? Are you ever going to try to take this city? You can't take it because we actually have a ton of food in here and we have a natural spring in here. We're good. Marching around like a bunch of idiots. Not talking. You're not bringing like the siege weaponry in. If you read this whole chapter like thoroughly, what you'll notice is that Joshua never gives the people all of the instructions. He gives it to them day by day. One day at a time, the Israelites were given their instructions. And as they're walking around, like think about the continued obedience that they are showing as they're enduring the taunts of the people. The heat is like laying on them. It's a hot area with no military sense at all. God delights to use people like this. God doesn't need our shrewdness. He doesn't need our power. But he will use our obedience and our continued obedience as we walk with him. Let's look at what happens. Continuing on, verse 20. When this day seven, of course, they've walked around it seven times. The trumpets sound. The army shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. Probably the greatest military compound of that region is destroyed in an instant. The Israelites didn't have to have a strategy. They didn't have to use all of their shrewd military ideas. God did it in an instant. So after that, everyone charged straight in and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword everything, living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Now that, if you're hearing that story for the first time, or maybe even in a fresh way, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that sounds unusual. They killed everyone? I think this is yet another example of continued obedience to the Lord. And it's more of a sober one than an exciting one. The Lord had instructed them specifically to do this in the Holy Land. This was not the normal way that God had told His people to engage in military warfare. What I'd like to do is take about 4 minutes to do a little sidebar explanation of God's military warfare in the Old Testament to help understand the context of what's going on in this situation. Because what happens to Jericho will happen multiple times throughout the book of Joshua. So the first thing to understand in God's warfare is this. People are given a chance to repent. We see that in the situation of Jericho. Rahab repented, and this was the case in all situations. God is always looking for people to repent and turn to Him. Secondly, the thing to understand is that normally the army would take prisoners and bounty. That was the normal behavior for God's army. In regions that were not the promised land. So back in Deuteronomy 20:10, some instructions are, when you, nation of Israel, march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accepted that offer of peace, then everyone was spared. They took the bounty, they shared it amongst themselves, they would put people to work. They would occupy the city. But here's what happens in the Promised Land. In the Promised Land, purity is emphasized. So there's a different military tactic within the land of Canaan. Later on in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, it says, however, in the cities of the nations, the Lord your God is going to give you as an inheritance. So these are the cities in the Promised Land. Do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Here's the why. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. God had a different warfare tactic in the Promised Land so that He could protect His people. God did not want His people to be contaminated by the detestable practices of the Canaanites, which included temple prostitution, worship, or the sacrificing of children, and the use of magic and sorcery. God was carving out a place on earth where His people would be protected from the utter wickedness that was going on around them. What we see then in Jericho and the rest of Joshua are special cases of divine judgment. Judgment is always God's last resort, but it is one of His resorts. This is where, with thoughtfulness and a thorough understanding, understanding of God's word, there is no contradiction between God's holy judgments and God's unconditional love. He is both simultaneously. And what we're seeing here in the book of Joshua is a very sober reminder of the holy judgment of God that comes when people are living in utter wickedness against Him. God is establishing His nation in Israel to be a light that will shine throughout the world. And it's a progressive story that has multiple nuances and ebbs and flows of faithfulness and rebellion. But the point of it all is that God is establishing His people in the promised land to be holy and to be faithful to Him. We have, by the way, a deeper and more exhaustive explanation of God's warfare tactics that are on our website that I would encourage you to look at if you're interested. Josh Butler was here a couple of weeks ago and spoke specifically about this, and there's an image of the links that are on our website. The one that you would be interested in about this particular topic is on the Tuesday, September 13th version. So let's return to the flow of our story here as we continue, as we're seeing like this continued obedience of the Israelites. They are following everything that the Lord tells them to do. And in Joshua 24, or verse 24, it says this: "Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day." I mean, if you were to take this chapter and to just mark every example of obedience through this chapter, I mean, it's got to be like over 15 examples. Again, we see here, they burned the city. Remember I said, this was an amazing stronghold. An amazing location geographically and militarily. God says, "Hey, just burn it. We don't need that. You don't need a rear guard." So they did it. They obeyed the Lord. They collected up all the stuff, all of the spoils of war, and they gave it to the Lord. Oh, wait. Except one guy who we'll learn about next week, Achan, who kept two pieces, who did not obey the Lord, and the consequence was devastating to the nation of Israel. They spared Rahab and her family, just like they had promised, just like the Lord had told them. Continued obedience. God brings His supernatural result because the people of Him, of God, were willing to just do whatever He said. "We're utterly dependent and we will obey everything You say." And today, God invites us to experience this as well. God invites us to be part of His supernatural work as we live in utter dependence on Him and in obedience to Him. And so what I'd like to do is draw out three implications and applications from this passage of Scripture. The first one is this: the discipline of silence is one way to live in utter dependence on God. The Israelites were silent as they walked around the city of Jericho. Like, why would they do that? Well, God's word reveals to us that we hear God's voice best when we remain silent. Exodus 14:14 tells us that the Lord will fight for you. So the Lord will be active, and you shall hold your peace. That the idea there of holding your peace is you are not talking, you're not complaining, you're not like giving all of your scared opinions. You are settled in your heart and your mind, and you are silent, and the Lord will do His work around you. In Psalm 46, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Be still." That doesn't just mean like don't move, like freeze tag. That means be in a state of stillness, a state of calmness. Don't talk. Calm your mind and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." The evangelist Luis Palau, on commenting about this specific part of Joshua chapter 6 and about being silent, says this: "What a rare commodity. How difficult this is to achieve. If we're not speaking verbally, then there are 1,000 mental voices inside our thoughts, each vying for the last word. Listen to God? How can He possibly get a word in edgewise?" This passage seems to be saying, hush. Don't talk so much. Be quiet before the Lord. After you've poured out your heart to Him, let God speak. One of the ways that this is, I experience this in my life, is through journaling. I love to start my days by writing something out to the Lord, like, God, this is how I'm feeling today. God, these are the thoughts that's in my mind today. These are the things that happened yesterday. And then I stop. And my simple question to the Lord is, what do you have to say to me now? And I just wait. I have a friend at the South Campus who goes on these 3-day silence retreats. And I've asked her about that experience. I can't imagine going like 3 days, 36 hours without talking. Imagine that. I said, what is that like to go on an experience like that? And she said, well, the first like afternoon day, my mind is just bombarded with thoughts. It's like I have no control, right? They just kind of like, thoughts just sort of come at me from all over. And it takes me about a day for all of that stuff to settle so that there's a sense of calmness and peace in my heart. And then I can hear the Lord speak in a way that is larger and more tangible than I ever had before. I'm inspired by that. I've never done a multiple-day silence retreat, but it's interesting to think about how our silence gives opportunity for God to speak into our lives. I would encourage you to experiment with it. Maybe you've never tried anything like this, and for you, like 15 minutes would be a stretch. Well, go, great, do it. Maybe you're like, hey, I could go up to an hour. Awesome, try that. Maybe like an hour, that's easy. I could do 3 hours. Great, do it. Maybe like I could go half a day. Great, try it out. Experiment with it. Now look, don't do it when you're going to get yourself in trouble. Like your spouse wants to talk to you about something. You're like, hold up a notepad that says, I'm on a silent retreat, right? Like, plan it out. Give people fair warning. This is what's going on. And then just try to hear the voice of the Lord in your silence. The second implication is this: seeing God's presence should boost your confidence to trust God. This is what the Israelites experienced in this passage. In contrast, this is what the people of Jericho did not experience. In this chapter, there are a couple of remarkable things that I just want to point out. One of them is the mention of the Ark of the Covenant, which is mentioned 8 times. The other one is the repetition of the word 7. There are 7 priests, 7 trumpets, 7 days of marching, 7 times around on the 7th day. And so what 7 is like the number of completion and perfection, which is to get the Israelites' attention, like, hey, like God is here, He is with you. Physically and tangibly, the Ark of the Covenant is there with them, which was God's presence with them. Both of them combined are this megaphone saying, God is here. Recognize His presence. And when we recognize His presence, we should trust Him and obey. Do you see God's presence in your life on a daily basis? Maybe you see it in the sunrise or the sunset. Maybe you experience it as you read God's Word and you hear Him speak to you. Maybe you experience God's presence as you talk to a friend and they give you support and encouragement. Are you recognizing God's activity in your life. When you do, it should boost your confidence to live in obedience to Him. And here's the third implication that we'll draw out of Joshua chapter 6. God will use obedient people. Maybe you have thought to yourself, man, I would love for God to use me in some way. Well, be obedient. I would love for God to use me like He uses, like, and then you can pick your person. I don't know who your person is, but you've probably seen someone. You're like, man, if God would just use me like He uses them. God will use you if you will be obedient. Are you living in obedience to God? Or are there some areas where you know you are making compromises? Areas where you can give your reasons, you can give your justifications, you know that God is calling you to act in obedience, but you are walking in a way that you know is compromised. You will not see God using you to bring about His supernatural results with a divided heart. He will do His work around you. You'll see it, and you'll marvel at other people. But God is waiting, and He is wanting His people to live in obedience to Him so that He can activate His work through His people. And really, what I'm describing here is the life of faith. Every one of us is facing a challenge or a situation right now that requires our utter dependence and our obedience to Him. And maybe so as an individual or as a family, I would just urge you to quiet your heart, listen to the voice of the Lord, and walk in obedience to what He is calling you to do. As a church, we heard last week that we're facing some big and exciting challenges. The North Campus will be launching to become an independent church in about a year. The South Campus is looking to find a full-time location so they can continue and build upon the ministry that they're doing there. We heard last week that there's a plan at some point in the next few years to prayerfully open and launch a San Mateo campus. In the midst of all of those exciting things, we're also continuing to shine the light of Jesus Christ in one of the darkest places spiritually in the entire nation. All of this will challenge us. It will challenge our utter dependence on God and our walk to obedience. Let's be the people that walk in that way. When we do, we will see God work. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together. Lord, we invite You to speak Your truth to us. Show us, Lord, where areas where we are compromising and we are not obeying You. And as we walk in faith with You, we ask You to do Your supernatural work around us so that You can receive the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.